The scripture reading for this morning is taken from Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth.
Thanks, Annie. Good morning. Happy July, or June 24th. So if you've been here for any length of time, you know that Hosea is a pretty harsh book. Word after word, sentence after sentence, paragraph after paragraph of God revealing to Israel the sin of Israel and the judgment that is sure to come. Well, in our passage for this morning, these three short verses, we get a bit of a reprieve. Hosea breaks in to declare a message of hope. And here it is. If you write anything down this morning, write this down. If you hear anything this morning, kids, hear this. The main message that I want you all to take away from this passage, this sermon, is that there is always hope. Some of you know that you're caught up in sin that is entangling you and tripping you up and waging war against your soul, and there's good news for you. There's hope for you. And some of you don't yet know that that is the case, as it seemed was the case for Israel. Good news is that there is hope for you as well. No matter how many sins you have committed, how serious your sins have been, or how disastrous their earthly consequences, here's the good news. True repentance always leads to rescue. True repentance always leads to rescue. Helpfully also, this passage gives us 5 steps to finding rescue from sin. And so again, if you know already that you're entangled in sin, you'll have 5 ways that God gives us to get out of it. And if you don't yet know that you are already entangled in sin, this passage gives us 5 steps to finding rescue from that. So let's pray that God would grant us repentance and rescue as we follow his path. God, we love you. And part of that means acknowledging that we haven't loved you. And even now, don't love you rightly. We love only because you first loved us. And in so doing, revealed to us our sinfulness and shame and guilt and condemnation. You lovingly revealed those things to us, not so that we would wallow in them or be crushed by them, but so that having seen them, we would cry out for mercy and find it in you through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Help us this morning to see freshly that though we are sinners, there is hope. Though we be entangled, there is rescue offered to us in Jesus. Whether we see our own sins as big or small, and whether they are consistent and egregious like the Israelites, or more subtle and simple, all of them have the same effect, namely that we are guilty before you. But Christ's death on the cross, when received by faith, has the same effect. Namely, that you give us his righteousness, that you unite us with him, as we learned this morning in Sunday school, and forgive us for his sake. We love you, and I pray that you would help us to see all of this from this text this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I don't know how many of you have had the opportunity, I know many of you, maybe most, probably most of you, have had the opportunity to see someone you love, or you personally, to experience suffering in a significant way. Well, one of the things that I've noticed is that when life is hard, something deep within us, and by us I don't mean necessarily Christians, I mean all mankind, men and women, even kids, something deep within us longs to know why. Why is this happening? Why am I experiencing this? Why is this going on in my life? In the face of significant trials, we can't help but to make this metaphysical assumption that there is purpose or meaning in the universe and that somehow our suffering fits into it. When we're diagnosed with a serious disease, or when we lose someone that we love, or when we're laid off from work, or when we don't get into the college or company that we wanted, even the most religiously skeptical among us tend to look heavenward and ask, why? Why is this happening? And again, the assumption seems to be, even for non-Christians, that there is a reason behind it. We long to know the specific reason for our specific trial. And as best I can tell, here's our rationale. Our rationale is, this is really, really hard. I don't know if I can endure it. But if there were some way that I could know that this wasn't entirely in vain or entirely futile, that there is some reason, some good purpose behind it, I might be able to endure. I think that's the rationale, even among non-Christians. For the most part, however, Grace, you know this, we don't typically get the specific answer we're looking for. We're never really told why things happen as they do, the specific things that we go through. And in spite of what you may have heard, we have no promise, even as Christians, that in heaven we'll know for sure why our specific suffering occurred. The Bible gives general principles and promises, of course, to hang on to and to believe, both for Christians and non, concerning the reasons God allows and causes suffering in our lives, but we don't have anywhere to turn to know the exact reason for whatever we happen to be experiencing. That is, you and I don't. And yet, Grace, that's not to say that the Bible never gives specific reasons for specific suffering. Consider the most serious and significant, tragic and devastating suffering of all time, namely the Son of God being placed on the cross. We are told in Isaiah 53, for instance, that He suffered and died to forgive the sins of and heal that which sin had broken. And the people of God, listen to Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, and hear the specific reasons for the specific cross suffering of Jesus. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded, not in futility, not in vain, but for our transgressions. He was crushed, not for no reason, but for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement, not because God was bored, but in order to bring us peace. And with His stripes, we are healed. Likewise, we heard, if you were here a while ago in 1 Peter, that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, what? We have been healed. We are healed. We are given at times specific reasons for specific suffering. And just so you know, it's not limited to that. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is John 9, 1 through 3. There's a man who was born blind. We're not sure how old he is and how long he had suffered this affliction of blindness. But as he passed by, that is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. Years and years, we presume. We find out later he's a little bit older. He's called a man, and the disciples asked him, "Teacher, Rabbi, who sinned?" The assumption was that it was his particular sin that caused him to be blind, or that of his parents. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that this punishment, this was their mindset, had been inflicted upon him? And Jesus answered, He gave the specific reason for a lifetime of His specific suffering of blindness. And He said it was not that this man sinned or his parents that is the cause of his suffering, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, he had endured blindness not because he was sin. It wasn't punishment or judgment, but so that at that moment, Jesus could heal him and the watching world would know that Jesus was who he said he was. Again, Grace, we don't always, in fact, you and I rarely ever get to know the specific reason for our specific suffering, but that doesn't mean that the Bible never gives us specific reasons. Well, here's the thing. Hosea, the book as a whole, is another example of God giving specific reasons for specific suffering. Why were the Israelites suffering as they were? Why were they being taunted and beaten down within each other and by foreign nations? Why is that? The entire book is both a proclamation of their suffering and an explanation of why they were suffering. They were suffering, Hosea declared, because they were under and about to come under much, much more serious discipline from God for their sin. They were told they were suffering a lack of food, fertility, freedom, and most importantly, fellowship with God. Why? Because they would not obey God, and two, in order that they would learn to earnestly seek God. So again, there are times when God does give specific reasons behind specific suffering, even though rarely do we get that today. Most of the time, we simply need to learn to trust God's promises that for Christians, His purposes are always for our good, even when they're hidden. And so our passage for today, though, teaches there's another question that we need to learn to ask. Another question beyond just why am I suffering like this? It's a question that the Israelites should have been desperately asking. Having begun to experience hardship, having heard Hosea proclaim that more and greater was to come, and having been told the specific reason why their hardship was upon them, the right response of the Israelites would have been to brokenly and humbly ask God what He would have them do about it. What now? We know why, but that's not sufficient. What now? What should we do in light of all of that? Indeed, the Israelites ought to have been crying out to God, Lord, what should we do in response to this? We can't help but to remember the repentance in the book of Acts when the apostles would preach the word of God. The Bible says it would cut to their heart and they would say, what do we do now? How do we respond to this news? That ought to have been how the Israelites responded. But shamefully, and to their demise, that wasn't the question they asked. Nevertheless, in our passage for this morning, just these three simple verses, Hosea gives the answer. He tells them what God means them to understand if they would humble themselves and ask that question. In it, Hosea broke in our passage for this morning, he broke in and pleaded with his fellow Israelites to turn from their sin. What did God say to do? Turn from their sin, the very cause of their suffering, to the Lord. And if they did, Hosea proclaimed, God would most certainly forgive and heal them. Again, Grace, if you didn't write it down the first time, write it down now. The main point of this passage and sermon is this. Repentance always leads to rescue. No matter what you've done, and no matter how many times you've done it, if you will return to the Lord in faith, or turn to the Lord in faith, He will receive you and rescue you from all that sin has destroyed. So let's turn our attention now to how we go to the Lord. How is it in this text that Hosea calls the Israelites to return to God? Five things. For every one of us, regardless of how far we have fallen into sin and away from God, this short, simple passage provides a roadmap back to God, out of sin and back to God. That is, it describes the effects of sin, what we are to do about it when we find ourselves in it, how God will respond to us when we do, and what ultimately causes our repentance and rescue. And so the question to stop right now and ask, or the thing to stop and consider right now is, do Do you acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of rescue? That's our first point here. God tears and strikes. Often as Christians, we first become aware of our sin when we experience God's discipline for it. Lord willing, we're people who read the Bible and the Spirit is working in us. And before God's discipline of suffering, before He brings it to us in that way, we see our sin and we quickly turn from it. But often as Christians, we first become aware of our sin when we experience God's discipline for it. Even non-Christians may come to realize the sinfulness of their sin through God's affliction. In other words, rebuke or suffering at the hand of God is often what we need to wake us up to our sin. As we've seen over and over, Israel was guilty of spiritual treason and adultery. Treason and adultery of the most heinous kind. And as we've seen a number of times already, the result was that she was under God's increasingly severe discipline. I used to go to tractor pulls at the local fair when I was growing up. And the way that these tractor pulls would work, I don't know if all of them do or just ours, but the weight, there was this weight on the back of this, you know, tractor, which was, I don't know how many thousand horsepower or whatever, but it would make its way up so that it would get heavier and heavier and heavier the further that it went. That's what Israel was experiencing in the way of God's judgment. They continued to sin and His judgment came upon them with greater and greater severity. That's what will happen to us in order that we would see and repent. But as we've already seen, she was under God's increasingly severe discipline. Look at Hosea 6:1 and consider Hosea's typically harsh language. What was the result? What were they experiencing? It says, "The Lord has torn us. He has struck us down." What did Israel need to be rescued from? Ultimately, it wasn't herself. It wasn't from civil war with the South, which seemed to have been happening, or invading armies, which was about to happen. It wasn't even from the devil tempting and taunting her. Ultimately, Israel's most enraged and powerful enemy was God Himself. It was He who had torn her. He who had struck her down for her unrepentant sin. Now, Grace, in the end, all of our sin, all of our rebellion is ultimately against God. Let me say that again. In the end, all of our sin, all of our rebellion is ultimately against God, and therefore it is ultimately God who will hold us responsible for our rebellion. Do you know to think like that? Do you realize that when you sin against someone else or someone else sins against you? Do you realize that every time you commit a sin and every time a sin is committed against you, it is always ultimately first against God Himself? And do you realize, therefore, that it is always ultimately God who will hold you responsible for and accountable to your sin, either in your flesh or in Jesus' flesh? If you are experiencing suffering, therefore, it is right and good to ask God to deliver you from it. You just say that. If you are experiencing suffering, whatever form it might take, it is right and good to ask God to deliver you from it. But it is also good and right to consider whether or not it might be God's warning to you. At the very least, it is a reminder that sin has wrecked everything and that the gospel is our only hope. In your suffering, then, Grace, cry out to God. Cry out for Him to end it. Cry out for the strength to walk in faith until He does. And cry out for Him to reveal any hidden sin that is in your life. Israel didn't evidently realize what she was doing, in some ways at least. He wants to hear from you. God wants to hear from you, and He is able to rescue you, both from suffering caused by sin out there and suffering caused by sin in here. Hear this carefully. Suffering is not all the direct result of our own sin. The man born blind taught us that. Don't hear me saying that. But it sometimes is. And therefore, we would be foolish not to humble ourselves before God when we suffer. And so the first step to finding rescue from sin, then, is to acknowledge it as sin. There's no rescue like the Israelites when you refuse to call your sin sin. As I mentioned earlier, we don't always know the specific reason for our suffering. Indeed, we rarely do. But Israel did. Her suffering was at the hand of God on account of her treachery. Therefore, God tore her and struck her down in order to show her the consequences of remaining in rebellion. Well, what then was she to do? Of course, first acknowledge it as sin. But having done that, or failing to do that, what was Hosea calling her to do? His main message was a call to repentance, to turn from her sin and back to God. He made that clear from the first words of this passage. Look at it. Look at 6:1. Come, let us return to the Lord. Israel, you made a mess of things. I can't even believe the nature of your sin, your whoring, your idolatry. What do we do? It's not too late, Hosea says. Come, let us return to the Lord. Name your sin as sin and come back to God. Israel, you have sinned spectacularly, Hosea says. You've committed treason and adultery against God in the most vile ways imaginable. Now, Hosea pleaded, confess them as sin and turn from them to God. Don't wait. Don't look for shortcuts. The survival of our nation depends on it, and nothing else matters until you return to God. Again, as we've seen many times, most recently in 5:6, forms of worship and sacrifice mean nothing to God when our hearts are far from Him. When we recognize that we've fallen into sin, we must confess it as sin and turn from it. We cannot make excuses and we cannot blame others. We must name our sin as sin. And Grace, let me, this is a little kind of parenthetical note. Let's get in the habit of naming our sin with the names the Bible gives it. The world around us tries to make horrible things sound more palatable, less sinful. Adultery, for instance, is called having an affair. Well, you have an affair at a party. This is a great affair. This is a beautiful thing. That's not what adultery is. That's not what Israel had fallen into. Let's give our sin the names that the Bible gives it. And when we confess it to others, let's say that. Let's name it. I'm sorry that I was covetous. I'm sorry that I gossiped about you. I'm sorry that I was angry and sinned in my anger. But let's name our sin as sin with the names the Bible gives it. Acknowledge that it makes us guilty before God and worthy of death and stop doing it. Israel needed to turn from her sin. We too must turn from our sin with the Lord's help. But Grace, that's not all. It is not enough to simply name sin as sin, even using the Bible's name for it, feel bad about it and stop doing it. That's not enough. We must do those things by the power of the Spirit, and we must turn from them to God. Grace, you've seen this. You know somebody who's done this. The world can get sober. The world can get help for anger. The world can get treatment for much sin-caused suffering, even without calling those things sin. But God's people must turn not merely or mainly or initially to anything of this world, but to God. We don't turn to self-help. We don't turn to the things this world offers. We turn from sin to God. This is the second step in fighting against sin. As you realize you have sinned, name it as sin. Call it as sin. Whether it's God's tearing that reveals that to you or something else, name it as sin and then turn from it to God. In order to find rescue, God charges sinners to repent. If you are caught in sin, therefore, by yourself or someone else, don't entertain it. Don't play with it. Don't think you can domesticate it. Don't hold on to it. Confess it and turn from it to God. And Grace Church, we'd love to help you with that. We don't always know what we're doing, but we know that the Bible is sufficient. We will love you. We will walk with you through it. Don't try to do it alone. Remember, this is a corporate commission here. This isn't Hosea writing to a single person. This is Hosea writing to a group of people. Let's do this together. Let's fight sin together. We'd love to have the opportunity to walk with you in your fight against sin and for repentance. Please don't delay. Hosea makes plain the stakes are too high for that. That's number two. Number one, name your sin as sin. Number two, turn from it. But here's the question. What happens when you do? What happens having seen your sin as sin, confessing it to God, and turning from it, away from sin to God? Now you're standing before God, but you've sinned in a mighty way. What happens then as you present yourself before God? What happens when we trust God and turn to Him? What happens when we finally decide to walk away from our sin? Will God still be angry, or will He receive us? Look to the text. Come, let us turn to the Lord. Why? Because He has torn us. For He has torn us. He's shown you, Israel, your sin by tearing you. And therefore, let's turn to the Lord. Why? In order that He may heal us. He has struck us down for our sin, and if we turn from it and return to Him, He will bind us up. Even Israel, with her whoring, treason, child sacrifice, fornication, adultery, idolatry, and alliances with the enemies of God, would be received back if she would simply return to the Lord. In spite of all that, which is collectively far worse than any of us have ever done, God promises that He would heal them and bind their wounds. Grace, make no mistake. The reality of the universe as God has made it is that when God wounds, no one but God can heal. Where God is the one who gave the wounds, no one but God can give healing. No one but God alone possesses power strong enough to heal that which God His rent. We cannot heal ourselves. No other person can heal us. Other gods, foreign gods, cannot heal us. Indeed, all the powers in the heavenly realms combined are entirely impotent to stay the hand of God, much less heal the wounds that He has inflicted. What a staggering thought, Grace. The one who brings pain also brings peace. The one who brings hurt also brings healing. The one who tears also ties. The one who strikes also saves. And the one who breaks also binds. You may scour the entire universe and you will find no other healing balm. You can search the furthest reaches of creation. You can search the highest heavens and the lowest earth, and you will not find another means of rescue. God alone can rescue from His sin-kindled wrath. Indeed, as this passage makes clear, God tears His people that He and He alone may heal us. So the third step in finding rescue from your sin is to receive the healing and binding of God that only God can give once you return to Him in faith. And He will receive you and rescue you. But you got to ask another question. Is that always the case? Will He always do that? Are there times, are there people who are too far gone, or when we're too far gone? Is there a risk that we've done things that are too bad? Do we ever get to that point? Is there a chance that He will only respond in anger and further tearing and striking? What's the reason? What's one of the reasons God allowed Israel to go so far past righteousness, so far away from righteousness? What's one of the reasons He allowed and recorded for us in His Word why Israel was so unbelievably treacherous? Why is that? Hopefully, to help you and I see that if someone could be that far gone, a nation could be that far gone, that could offer their own children to sacrifice, that could offer themselves and their bodies as prostitutes in order to appease other gods, that would do any of these things, much less all of the things that the Israelites had done. Hopefully, Grace, you and I can know that if God is willing to forgive even them, that He can rescue anyone at any time, always. Know that God alone can rescue, and know, Grace, that God always rescues the repentant. If you return to the Lord for rescue, you never have to wonder whether or not He will receive you. Look at verse 2. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, us, the repentant, He will raise us up that in order that we may live before Him. Grace, this verse does not say that God might revive His repentant people. It does not say that He'll consider raising us up. And it does not say that life might be the result. It says that He will revive us. He will raise us up. And all of that for the very purpose of providing life with Him, in Him, that we may live before Him. Grace, though I hope you couldn't miss this if you tried, I want to make certain that you don't miss the language of the cross in this passage. We have no reason to believe Hosea understood the fullness of what he was declaring here, but you can't miss the language of the cross here. It was, of course, on the third day after His crucifixion that Jesus was raised from the dead to provide the rescue that Hosea promised here. For all the repentant, it is only because on the third day after being punished to death for our sins that we could receive the rescue that Hosea promised. God has never saved apart from Jesus. He has only saved in Jesus. In the Old Testament, He rescued those who repented and trusted in Him to send the Messiah. From the New Testament on, He rescues only those who repent and trust in Jesus as the Messiah that God had promised to send. When God's people walk in sin, God tears and strikes in order to lead us to repentance. And when we repent, He always heals and binds up and rescues. He grants us life in and with Him. By grace through faith in Christ. The fourth step then is finding rescue from the wrath of God on account of sin. The fourth step in that is to come to God in humble confidence. Humble confidence in the fact that He will always rescue those who hope in Him. You see that, Grace? Number one, confess your sin as sin. Number two, turn from it to God. Number three, know that when you do, He will heal and rescue. And number four, know that when you do, He will always and only in Him will you find healing and rescue. What's more, and finally, all of this is made certain. Hopefully by now you're saying, that's what I want. That's what I long for. God, I want to have the sin that is in me killed. I want to turn from it into You, but I've tried over and over. I've tried and yet I keep falling back into the pit. I keep falling back into my sin. What's more, and finally, in this book of profound judgment, there is news of great hope. All of this is made certain, our rescue, our repentance, not by our own initiative or power, but by God's. On the surface, Grace, it might seem like this. Much of the Bible might seem like God expects His people to muster up enough strength to obey on their own. Israel, Israel, you've gotten yourself into quite a mess. You know, I'm going to leave you alone until you do something about it, but if you do and come back to me, I'll receive you. It kind of sounds like that, doesn't it? Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord, Hosea says, and then He'll rescue us. It seems to be in keeping with the beginning of the verse. Come, let us return to the Lord. That sounds like, yeah, you guys messed up royally. Make the choice in your own power and in your own strength to come back to me. I'll receive you if you do, but you got to do that first. It couldn't be further from the truth. It couldn't be further from the whole message of the Bible, including this passage. Look at the rest of the passage. Look at verse 3. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. We do need to do that. We do need to return to the Lord. We do need to turn from our sin. But where does the desire to do that come from? Where does the strength to do that come from? From His going out, which is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Why would God's people attempt to return to the Lord? Why would we want to? Why would we be able to? Why would we even attempt to return to the Lord, to turn from our sins, and to press on to know the Lord? Because He is already working that in all of His people. because he has already gone out to rescue them as sure as the dawn, as sure as the showers, as sure as the spring rains that water the earth. Israel had hope, but not because she possessed anything in herself that would all of a sudden begin to hate sin and choose God, but because God had already begun working repentance and rescue in her on her behalf. That was what Mike shared in the exhortation this morning. Hosea's point was that God's people ought to obey God in faith because just as the dawn comes every morning and rain comes every spring, God is always already working to revive and raise up repentance and obedience in his people. I hope for many of you, Paul's words in the New Testament, Philippians 2, come to mind. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? That sounds like muster it up. Suck it up, Grace Church. You do it. You go after it. Well, he means that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He means that, but finish the sentence. Why? Because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Fight. Fight your sin. Fight to kill it and turn to God. Why? Because God's already doing that in all of his people. Just as in our passage for this morning, a surface reading of Philippians 2 seemed to suggest that God expects us to initiate and effectively save ourselves, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds an awful lot like what Hosea is charging the Israelites to do. But just as with Hosea, the context is absolutely crucial. Why? Because God is already doing that in you. The only reason that we can have confidence in our repentance and acts of faith is because God promised that he is already, for his good pleasure, Mike shared with us this morning, working righteousness in and through our acts of faith. Indeed, our only hope that we might even want to repent is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We love God only because he first loved us. We are able to acknowledge our abandonment of love only because God continues to love us. And we are able to return to loving God only because he lovingly works that love back in us. The fifth step in killing sin, therefore, is to acknowledge God as the ultimate sin killer, serpent crusher, wrath quencher. Find rest. Find rest here, Grace. Find rest. This is meant to be a place of rest. Not as the world would have you do, to think there is no God or to think that God's love means he'll just sweep it all under the rug. It doesn't mean that. Find rest here in God's grace. His promise to work in you that which he requires of you. Find rest in the knowledge that it is God who grants his people the power to determine to turn from sin and to God. Find rest in the knowledge that you are not out of his reach. Find rest in the knowledge that God always provides a way back to him and the strength to follow it and the will to want it. Find rest in the knowledge, Grace, that repentance always leads to rescue, and repentance is a gift of God. So one, confess your sin as sin. Two, repent of it. Turn from it to God. Three, receive the healing and binding work of God as he begins to restore all that sin has destroyed in you. Four, know with humble confidence that God always rescues the repentant. And five, find rest in the knowledge that it is God who initiates, that the grace that saves also sanctifies. The Israelites had and ignored what we often long for but don't get, the specific reason for their suffering. What's more, they had ignored what we all desperately need, God's plan, or God's path back to God. They sinned, and therefore God tore and struck them, but God also sent them a messenger, inviting them to repent and be rescued. If they would repent, God promised to heal and bind them up. And so it is for us today, Grace, in Jesus, and at the loving initiative and power of God, if you are able to hear my words this morning, and I mean hear them, not just conceptually be aware of what I'm saying, but to truly hear these words, the words of the Lord, and feel the pull of God's Spirit in you away from sin. Kids, you too. If there is a genuine conviction of sin, if there is a genuine desire to turn from it, know that that is God working in you. And as you respond to it in repentance and faith, He will receive and rescue you. May we be a people of faith-filled repentance. In Jesus' name.